Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. We're now at the Crofton Street Gospel Hall, Bundaberg, on the 7th of June 1983, and this evening the guest speaker is Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom. The subject tonight is, Can a Christian Really Live a Victorious Life? Mr. Peter Brandon.
Now it's lovely to be back in Bundaberg with the Word of God. And I want to give a series on Romans, especially for the teaching sessions. And then, of course, we shall be preaching the gospel in the preaching meetings. Now, we have learned a lovely chorus that I want it to be the theme during this week. We have no music, so I cannot give it to your organist. And I certainly couldn't sing it to you because there are two kinds of singers. There's the nightingales and the gales in the night. And I'm one of those. And I'm going to get my wife to play it. And I'll say it. Then my wife will play it, I'll say it, you hum it. And then we can sing it. All right, my dear? It's a little chorus that exhorts our Lord Jesus. It's a spiritual song. That's why I love it, and I'm sure you'll soon pick it up. Now, we're going to start reading from Romans 6, mainly because we haven't time, really, to take other chapters in this great book. And I would like you, dear friends, to turn immediately to Romans 6, and in a few moments we shall start reading and then expanding from verse to verse. The Roman epistle is perhaps the great epistle of salvation. The key word is righteousness, and it's mentioned 31 times in the Roman epistle. The next key word, which really is the twin brother of righteousness, is the word justification, and that's mentioned 16 times in the epistle. The word righteousness has nothing to do with God putting a white garment on filthy, unclean, sinful people. The word righteousness basically means the right way in which God makes us right with himself. And therefore, when we fully understand what righteousness means, it means that Christ has already met all the holy claims of God concerning our sins. And when God declares a man just, God has nothing more to say. He is just before God. So we can see that the word righteousness is the key word in the Romans, whilst its twin brother is justification. Now, with the idea of justification, there are deep problems. For instance, in Romans 2 and 3, the apostle makes it quite clear that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, and if we may use our own language, whether you are irreligious or religious, we have all sinned, meaning we have all broken the commandments. Secondly, we have all come short of the glory of God, and that glory is Jesus Christ. And because we have all sinned, in Romans 3, he tells us that the whole world is guilty before God. Not some, but the whole world. Now, how is it possible for God, who is infinitely holy, to declare just people who are guilty? Now, of course, in some cases, a judge can actually forgive and caution someone that's guilty. But if a man is guilty in any of our law courts, he has not the judicial right to make them just. How can God, who is infinitely holy, pronounce people just when they are guilty? Can you see the problem? Therefore, if we rightly understand justification, it is, now forgive the long word, but I will explain it in a moment, it is a theological juxtaposition. And that means that we completely change places before God. And that is the whole teaching of Romans 5. And what Paul is basically saying is this: when we were born in Adam, and because we were born in Adam, we were born sinners. And because we were born sinners, we were born with the potential to sin. And because we were born with the potential to sin, we were under condemnation. And because we have practiced sin, we are all guilty before God. Therefore, death reigned. Now he says, when you become a Christian, you are no longer under Adam, but you are under Christ. And therefore grace has been given to you, and the gift of grace, which is complete forgiveness. And therefore, instead of death reigning, life reigns and righteousness reigns. Therefore, justification means a complete juxtaposition where we change places before God. Now, with that in mind, let us ask three questions. How do we leave a family? Can we leave a family by lawlessness? No. The prodigal son was lawless and rebellious, but he was still in the family. You see, my dear friends, we cannot leave a family once we're in it. The only way in which you can leave a family is by death. And when death comes, it severs you completely from that family. The only way in which you can leave the Adamic family, that means the family under the headship of Adam, is by death. Whose death? The death of Christ. And through the substitutional death of Christ, every Christian has died in the Lord Jesus, and therefore he has left the Adamic family once and for all. Now, if I sat down, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But more. How do you get into a family? There is only one way in which you can really get into a family, is by birth. By birth. Therefore, you get into the family of Jesus Christ by the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And when you are born again of the Holy Spirit, into your body comes what Paul says in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that blessed Holy Spirit cries within your heart, Abba, Father. And therefore you are born into his family. Therefore, you leave the Adamic family through the death of Christ. You get into the family of Christ through the experience of the new birth. Now, could I ask a question? Would there be someone here tonight, boy or girl, young man or young woman, lady or gentleman, that has never been born again? I do trust that you will not leave this building until you are really born again of the Holy Ghost. Now, when we come to this epistle, what he is showing to us in the first four chapters is the way in which God justifies sinners. Now, unfortunately, we haven't time to go through those four chapters, but I must say this, I wish I had. How desperately we need a verse-by-verse exposition of those four chapters, especially today. When you come to chapter 5, it's not so much how God justifies sinners, but how justified sinners should live. Therefore, from 1 to 4 is the way in which he justifies a sinner. From 5 to 8 is the way in which justified sinners should live. Now, if you look at Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, it has nothing to do with a second experience. It is just how justified people should live. This is not the abnormal way of Christian living. This is the normal way in which all Christians should live. And if we lived like this, we would live in perpetual revival. I trust the Lord will open our eyes. Now, in Romans 5, we have two heads, Adam, Christ. In Romans 6, we have a twofold form of slavery, to sin to righteousness. In Romans 7, a twofold form of matrimony, to the law and to the spirit of life, or faith. In Romans 8, we have a twofold form of headship, and also a twofold form of power, the law of sin and death, and the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you would like that put in a more of a poetic way, we may put it like this. In Romans 5, it is a twofold sovereignty. Romans 6, a twofold form of slavery. In Romans 7, a twofold form of matrimony. In Romans 8, a twofold form of loyalty and potency. Now, have you got that? Now, the imagery of Romans 5 is one of headship. The imagery of Romans 6 is one of slavery. The imagery used in Romans 7 is one of matrimony. And the imagery in Romans 8 is parental. It's between father and son. Now, what we're going to do tonight is to just go through Romans 6. And in a moment, we're going to start from verse 1. But one more thing. How do we really get experimentally into the last verses of justification that we have in the third chapter? By the conviction of sin. And how does God bring the conviction of sin to us? In two ways. Now, please note this. By applying to an unconverted man the Ten Commandments and convincing him of the fact of sin. And if I may put it in language that we can all understand, he simply says this. Look, you have broken those commandments over and over again, and therefore you have sinned. Therefore the law defines it. And because you have broken the law of God, you are guilty before God. And that's when a man trembles before the Lord. Why, he says, I haven't broken the law of the road. I haven't broken the law of the seaway. But I've broken the royal law of God. What a dreadful thing. Secondly, he says, and because I've broken the law of God, I'm guilty before God. I'm lost. Then the Holy Spirit comes along and pains him about his sin, and he gets so troubled, he begins to cry out, how can a man be justified with God? And God's justification is not cheap. It comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And therefore we are justified by blood, and we are justified on the principle of faith. Now that's all clear to most of us. But may I say this in passing, brothers and sisters, if we preach an anemic gospel, all we shall have is decisions, and nothing more than that. But if we preach the clear gospel that's found in the Romans, we shall find not decisions, but men and women born again of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we long to see today, isn't it? But then when you come to Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8, there's a difference. In Romans 1 to 4, it's the salvation of the sinner. In Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8, and now I'm going to use the language of William Kelly, it's the salvation of the saint. It's the saint being saved from that ugly power of sin. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, how do we get experimentally into Romans 6? By a Romans 7 experience. When foolishly we try to make ourselves better by the law way. Now remember this. The law never made a sinner into a saint. Neither can the law make a saint into a holy man. You will never beget holiness by struggling and striving. And therefore, Paul in Romans 7, he was trying to get holiness the law way, and he discovered this. That there was something so basically wrong with him that he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now, would you mind if I ask rather a rugged question? Have you ever been in the presence of God as a Christian with tears and said, Lord, I've done it again? Have you ever said to your loved one, I'm sorry, I'm such a rogue of a Christian? Have you ever been in the presence of God and said, oh Lord, I feel so bad, I wonder whether I'm really saved? Well, I have. And I've been many times in God's presence like that. My dear friends, until you are totally and absolutely dissatisfied with your Christian life, and you realize that your flesh is exceedingly ugly, you will never enter into the meaning of Romans 6. And I wonder, are we all troubled with the flesh here tonight? I want to baptize this in love. But if you are prepared to stay with your temper and your lust and your irritation all the days of your Christian life, you will never enter into Romans 6. But if you are the type of brother and sister, although defeated, long for holiness, God will show you the victory in this lovely chapter. And may God open all our eyes, whether we're young or old, to really enter into the blessings of this particular chapter. Now we'll start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Having shown the real juxtaposition of justification, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does that mean? Shall I go on sinning and just take advantage of the grace of God because grace is far greater than my sin? Those of you who know your fifth chapter well enough will say, well, of course he did say where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Yes, he did. But then Paul is arguing on this line, shall I go on taking advantage of the abounding grace of God and go on practicing sin as though it really didn't matter? Or may I put it to you in a much more practical way? Shall I go on losing my temper? Shall I go on being irritable? Shall I go on being worldly? Shall I go on lusting? Shall I go on gossiping all the days of my Christian life? Shall I? Notice the answer in verse 2. God forbid. Now Mr. Darby renders it, far be the thought. I love that. Do you know what that means? Such a thought now that you have come into the new family should never enter your mind. That's good. Some of the modern translations put it, certainly not. That's all right. But I like what old Mr. Newell says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? 1,000 times no. And that seems to be the nearest to the Greek, and therefore it should be read as follows. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, 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 no. So the answer is emphatically no. Now, having given us an emphatic, abrupt answer, he goes on then to explain what he means by his emphatic no. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that is one of the most tantalizing statements in Scripture. How can we be dead to sin when we go on practicing sin? I remember saying that to the Lord before I saw the truth of this chapter. Lord, how can you say I'm dead to sin when I'm constantly getting irritated when sometimes I tell lies. How can you say that? Now, we have got to discover what he means by being dead to sin. Therefore, when you read chapter 6 correctly, you will find this, that the chapter is divided into two, from 1 to 14, and he shows to us that we should not continue in sin because we have died to sin. And then when you come to 15 to the end, he says again we should not continue in sin. Why? Because we are yielded to God. So what we're going to try and understand tonight from Scripture, and quite frankly, it's a thrilling subject, how that each believer has died to sin. Now, if we can see this, we shall never be the same again. So what does it mean that a believer has died to sin? Well, it simply means this. When you were in Adam, before you were saved, you were in the sinning family. When you were put right into Christ, you were in the holiness family, the righteous family. And because you have been taken out of Adam and you have been put right into Christ, you're in the family that should now practice righteousness. And therefore, in the sight of God, you have died to the relation of sin and you are alive to the relationship to righteousness. Now, let's illustrate that so we can understand. I want you to imagine that a man is in prison. And because he's in prison and he's there because of his own fault, he's looking through the window and all he can see are the birds and they're totally free. And a little bird comes on the windowsill and whistles. And he says, "You know, little bird, you're freer than what I am. I am completely dead to liberty, and I'm alive to captivity. Look at me in the confines of this prison, only allowed to move a few feet, and you have all the liberty of life. You see, little bird, you are alive to liberty, dead to captivity." Now, supposing that man is released by a great ransom, and supposing the man who pays the ransom for him says, "Now I want you to come and live in my palace." When he looks out now his new window, there are the rolling hills, and he says, "Ah, I'm completely dead to captivity. I'm alive to liberty." But if he wants to, he can still put the bars up at his window. He can still take away the door and put up a kind of a barred gate. He can go and buy an old prison uniform. You can buy them second hand. He can have an old prison haircut so that he's completely shaved. He can live on dry bread and cheese if he wants to. But you see, he's got liberty, and he would be a fool to live like that, wouldn't he? Beloved, the Lord Jesus has set us free with a mighty ransom. The ransom of his precious blood. He has taken us out of prison. He has put us in the mansion of grace. He's put within us the Holy Spirit. And we have the potential now to live a holy life. And therefore, we have died to sin. We're alive unto righteousness. Now, what he is going to expound to us is this. Just how we have died to sin, and he's going into all the details of this so that we can understand it in the least detail. Or perhaps I should say, in the smallest detail. Now, the exposition is as follows. From verses 3-4-5, he's going to show to us that baptism symbolizes that we have died to sin. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's going to show to us that the cross proves the fact that we have died to sin. Then in 9 and 10, he's going to show to us that the resurrection confirms that we are dead to sin. And then when we come to verse 11, he's going to show to us, faith appropriates that we have died to sin. Now let's have a look at that. And then when it's 8:45, as your speaker says, we shall close immediately. Now verse 3, would you please note? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, know this fact, and Paul wants us to know this fact, therefore he uses the word, know ye not. Beloved, if we knew that we were dead to sin and knew it experimentally, we would live an entirely different Christian life. The moment we see that we have died to sin and died to the law and died to the world, we are free. And all the problems that hinder us Christians would go. Therefore, the apostle says, I want you to know this, and it's vital that we know it. Now, isn't it strange? We all know that Christ died for us, but so few of us know that we have died in Christ. And that's what we're to learn tonight. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, every time you read the word baptism, you mustn't imagine that it's always being baptized in water. For instance, in Scripture, the Lord Jesus was baptized in suffering. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how shall I be straitened until it shall be accomplished? Now that wasn't being baptized in water, that was being baptized in death. Again, the Apostle Paul says, for by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body. Now that's not being baptized in water, that's being baptized put in the Spirit. So every time we read the word baptism, it does not always mean that we are put in water. In fact, the word baptize here is the strongest word we have in Scripture for union. When the Greeks dyed a garment, they put the garment in some purple dye and they left it there for 48 hours. And when they pulled the garment out and dried it, that particular garment was made so one in the dye into which it was placed that it came out like it. So that you could pull that garment to pieces and every part of the garment would bear the impact of the dye. Now that's where the word came from. And it simply means this. We have been put right into the death of Christ. Now what does that mean? When Christ died upon the cross, he dealt with sin so finally, and he dealt with the judgment of God, that in the sight of God, the whole church of God was in Jesus Christ, and when he died, we died. Even if we can't see it, in God's sight we have died. And therefore, he says, we have all been baptized into Jesus Christ, and because we were baptized in him, meaning we were placed in him, we were placed in his death. All right, go on. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Now, why does he use the word buried? Burial is the finality of death. If you go through the Old Testament, when Sarah died, although it was a sad day for Abraham, he buried her out of his sight, and burial is the finality of death. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his spirit went into glory, his body went into the grave, although that body did not see decomposition. And therefore, what Paul is saying, we have not only been baptized right into his death, we have also been buried with him. And how have we been buried with him? By baptism. In other words, we have been made thoroughly one with him in his death and burial. But more. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now I can imagine someone who is a little thoughtful saying, well, I can see we have died to sin because we have all died in his death at the cross. I can see that. But I can't now see how that applies to us in resurrection. Now why? Well, I can see it applies in death. He's the only one that has been raised from the dead. Ah, but come with me to Romans 8. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Did you get that? He that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. What does that mean? The same Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead with mighty power is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And therefore the resurrection power has been transfused into your heart and life by the mighty power of the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is within you. And therefore, every believer has died in Christ. Every believer has been buried with Christ, and every believer has been raised with Christ. And therefore, when you were baptized in water, what happened? You were plunged right down under the water. Why? To show that you had died in Christ. That's the meaning. And when you went right under the water for a fraction of a second, no one could see you. You were gone. And that means you have died in Christ. You've lost your relationship with Adam. Therefore, you've died to sin. And then you went right down under the water. That spoke of your burial. And when you come up out of the water, it spoke that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now living in you, and you are to walk in newness of life. You see, brothers and sisters, it takes us 5 minutes to get baptized. It'll take you a lifetime to live it out. If we all lived out our baptism, wouldn't we be lovely people? Wouldn't we? May God help us to see that truth tonight. So can you now see the picture is growing? We have died to sin. Why? Our baptism symbolizes it. And then look at verse 5. He's going to amplify it again, this time using different imagery. He's not going now to use the word baptism. He's going to use the word plant. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, what he is basically saying is, you can't be baptized into his death and planted in his death and be buried and not be raised again. All that's happened to Christ has happened to you. All right, perhaps someone might say, I'm seeing that a little clearer. Now look at verse 6. Knowing this, now can you see what the apostle is trying to put over to them? Please come to know this. And it's all about dying to sin. That's the question. Now he's saying, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now for the big question. What is the old man? What is the old man? Is it my old nature? Well, the old nature is hardly mentioned in Scripture, but it's affiliated with the old nature, but it's not basically the old nature. What is the old man? The old man was the person you were before you were saved. It's the man you were in Adam, and hallelujah, you're not that any longer. Now, quite frankly, once we Christians begin to grip that we are entirely new people, we shall never be the same again. You see, the moment you became a Christian, you were put in Christ, and according to Romans 8, there is no power in the universe that can take you out of Christ. And you're there forever. And you are completely new. And God's church is God's new, new society. Once you begin to see that you are an entirely new being, then you'll live a different life. Therefore, your old man is the man that you were when you were in Adam, meaning before you were saved. And that old man has been crucified, finished. Now, isn't that wonderful? Now, what about the old nature and the flesh? We shall deal with that another night. The flesh is the abiding element that's still with us now, that we have to crucify, that the Lord has condemned. Now, how is it that the old man is crucified? Because when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, now please note this, he bore judgment for our sins. That means the wrong things we do. Lying, stealing, losing our temper and so on. But he bore judgment for the evil people that we are. And he bore judgment for our flesh. And quite frankly, the flesh is the seat of all sin. And it's that part in us that will not get better. Now here's a fact that we've got to really face up to. Our behavior patterns are all different. But our flesh is all the same. And in our flesh, there is potentially every single sin that's been committed in the worst prison. And it's there within us. That's why none of us can throw a stone. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he died and bore judgment for our sins. And he died and bore judgment for our flesh nature. And he suffered far more for our flesh nature than for our sins. And that's why we must understand the offerings. Because if you understand the offerings, you will see that the sin offering speaks of the judgment that came on our flesh nature. And the trespass offering speaks of the judgment that came upon our bad offences. And if you see those, and we had time to go into that, you will see how clearly that is defined in the Old Testament. So we can see that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died on the cross for all your sins, and he bore judgment for your flesh nature. And that's why he cried out in total agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And therefore, judgment has fallen. And when that judgment fell, God saw you in Christ and you died completely. Therefore, your old man judicially has been put to death. Now, for our young people, you might say, well, what do you mean by judicial? I don't understand that word. Some of you theologians, you're constantly using this word judicial, and I don't understand what you mean. Well, let me explain. In London, there was an old flower girl that used to sell flowers on the street, and she was a lovely old mum, and everybody liked her. And she sold some good flowers. And there was a young policeman who didn't know his duty properly, and he thought, right, I've got a case here, I'm going to run her in for selling flowers on the corner of Next Head. So he booked her. And of course, although we all thought she was an old flower girl, she was worth thousands. And she went to the Bow Street court and she hired a very brilliant solicitor who was a Jewish solicitor. And all the time she was in court, he was saying this to her, don't worry, ma'am, I'll get you off. Don't worry, ma'am, I'll get you off. Don't worry, ma'am, he hasn't got a dog's chance. Don't worry, I'll get you off. And she was a very wise old lady, and she said this. Don't pacify me. Pacify old Wiggs up there and I'll be satisfied. Now she has it. What she was saying was basically this. Satisfy him judicially. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he died upon the cross so that all the claims of God would be satisfied. And all the claims of God have been satisfied about your flesh and about your sins. And therefore, your old man has been crucified with Christ. Now, let's go on. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I love my authorized, but quite frankly, they made a muddle with that word destroy. Because the word destroy means to annihilate. And quite frankly, it certainly doesn't mean that. The word, according to the students and the scholars, should be annulled. But if I used that word, I suppose 50% wouldn't understand what the word annulled meant. Therefore, we must now use a modern word so that we can understand it. And the modern word would be to render unemployed. And that's basically the meaning of the word. Therefore, what is he saying? The old man was crucified with him, for that's the tent, but the body of sin. Now, what is the body of sin? It's your human body. And it's the body that becomes an instrument that expresses sin. But now, you have sacked the body of sin. Why? Because you don't belong to Adam. And your body now is given to the Lord Jesus. And therefore your body comes under a different master. It comes under a different Lord. And therefore you're no longer under Adam, you're under Christ, and your body is under an entirely new king. And that's what it means. And therefore your body has been given to Christ. And no longer should it become the instrument that expresses sin, but the instrument that expresses righteousness. Now isn't that lovely? Do you know, to me, that's exquisitely beautiful. When you see a young man injecting into his veins poison, isn't it terrible? When you see a man in a public house drowning his kidneys and liver with alcohol, isn't that awful? When you see young people giving their bodies to sin, when you see a man's body reeking with nicotine so it smells and it's brown, and when you look at his lungs after an operation, they look as though they were two kippers, smoked and almost destroyed. That's a fact. But now you become a Christian. Instead of your body being given over to lust and sin, it's under a new master. It comes under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Aren't you glad that your body belongs to a new master? Well, let's go on. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the word serve there is the word doulos, and it means to serve like a slave. It does not mean that we must not even commit one sin. But it does mean that we should not be under the servitude of sin. That means that we should not have perpetual besetting sin. A man may occasionally lose his temper, but he should not now be a bad-tempered man. A man or a woman may occasionally lust, but it doesn't mean a constant lust. And therefore, when we become a Christian, we are delivered from the slavery of sin, and we are given to the slavery of Christ. But more. Having stated that fact, he then goes on to show that baptism symbolizes it, the cross proves it. Now look again under this heading, the cross proves it, verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What does that mean? The moment a person has died, he is rendered justified, and I can prove that by the law. in the old days in Britain, and I believe it was so in Australia, when a man committed murder, he went to the gallows. And so he ought to. What stupid sentimentalists are we in spending thousands and millions of pounds trying to educate murderers? What foolish people we are. When are we going to get back to the Word of God? And thank God the old country is getting back to the death sentence. And that's when we shall see a lot of our crimes cleared up. But when a man died in the old days, what happens? Well, they said John Brown was guilty at 9 o'clock and he died. But then they used to put on the other side of the prison this: John Brown was justified at 9 o'clock. Now, what did they mean? He bore the penalty and he died, and therefore the law had nothing more to say to him, and therefore they said that he was justified. Ah, but there was a problem. He couldn't come alive and enjoy it, could he? But this is the great fact. For he that is dead is justified from sin. What is he saying? We have so died in Christ that pronounces and declares our justification. Why? Because we have been justified in him and through his death. Now, notice what he says in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, what does that mean? In verse 7, that is actually an illustration. What he is saying is simply this, that when a man dies, he's justified. If a man committed murder and he was being surrounded by the police who found him in a house, if that man committed suicide, you cannot take a corpse into prison. The moment a man is dead, he's freed from sin. By the way, Christian, did you know this? You will have total sinless perfection when you're in your coffin. Did you know that? When you are in that coffin, you will never tell another lie. Never get irritable. Nor unkind. Sin's there. Sin hasn't died, but it can't touch a dead man. Ah, you say, Brother Peter, but that is when I am dead. That's a fact. Wait a moment. What's the greatest fact in the universe, physical death or the death of Christ? Therefore, in verse 8, he says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now I'm going to shout this, I can't say this quietly. Quite frankly, in the sight of God, we are more dead in Christ than what we will be when we're dead physically. This is how God sees us, and this is how he wants us to see ourselves in him. Therefore, he says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now go on to verse 9 and 10, and what he's going to say now is simply this, that the resurrection proves it, or confirms it. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now these are some of the greatest words in Scripture. First of all, he is now going to tell us that when Christ died upon the cross, he will die no more. Why? Because his death was so victorious that he died unto sin once. And everything that was against the human family, he dealt with it on the cross. And therefore, the cross was the greatest form of conquest that God has in his whole history. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died unto sin once. And that meant he dealt with sin. He dealt with sins. He dealt with death, and he dealt with the devil, and would you believe it, He even dealt with the vanities that were in creation. And wherever sin is found in the universe, hallelujah, on the cross he dealt with it. And when he said with a mighty voice, and this is thrilling to my soul tonight, it is finished. The great work was done once and for all. That meant every single person that would believe in Jesus died in Christ. All his sins were eternally forgiven. That meant death was tasted. And that meant potentially Satan's power was annulled. But more. When he went back to heaven, Ephesians 4 tells us, he went back through the heavens, and he went into the heavens, and the scripture tells us he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he went back to heaven having conquered sin, death, and the devil. And he went back a glorious victor. And he became the head of a new creation. And all his children are under the headship of a risen man in the glory. And when God sees you, and I'm going to do it with my spectacles, he sees you as his child, right in that risen Christ. Having gone through death, through burial, through resurrection, into glory. And you should all be saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And if you gripped it, you would. Because quite frankly, my dear friends, what the apostle is saying is simply this. Look, you've died to sin. Why? That risen man in the glory proves it. But then you might say, well, objectively, Brother Peter, I see it, but how can I make it experimental? By verse 11. And with this we close. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now what does it mean to reckon? The word reckon comes from a word that basically means correct calculation. It is the idea of adding up. In fact, it's the word that we get our word accountancy from. And therefore, what he is saying is simply this, please calculate correctly theologically. Now that's hard, isn't it? Or put simply, it means this. Please see where you are in Christ. Shall we go over it? Shall we go over it together? When he died, I died. So I've died to sin. When he was buried, I was buried. So I've died to sin. When he was raised again, I was raised again. And I am linked with him in his resurrection. Therefore I belong to him. And I've died to the relationship of sin. When he went through the heavens, he led captivity captive, and all that conquers me, he's conquered. And I'm in that heavenly Christ. So I've died to sin. Now that's the first step. Now the second step is much more practical. And the word reckon has to do with complete committal. Now, forgive me saying this, but unfortunately, we teach such a wrong impression of faith that we evangelicals are beginning to teach a profession of conversion and not the possession of conversion. Now, I'm going to tell you what I mean. We're taught this. Just as a man sits on a chair and puts his faith in the chair, and just as a man gets on a platform like this and puts faith in the platform, Just as a man gets on a bus and puts faith in the bus and the bus driver. Or, just as a man gets on an aeroplane and puts faith in the plane and the pilot. So instead of the chair being the object and the platform being the object and the bus being the object, the aeroplane being the object and the pilot, it's Jesus, and you just trust him like that. Do you know what that's called in the realm of logic? Mathematical probability. You sat on that chair by instinct. I got on this platform by instinct. I'm leaning on this platform by instinct. I got on an aeroplane yesterday by instinct. I board a bus by instinct. But you don't trust the Lord by instinct. What is faith? Well, we must go back to Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 4, there are two characters, David and Abraham. We'll take Abraham. This will only take me a few minutes. And you'll remember that God makes a great promise to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. He was 75 when he told him that, and he hadn't got a baby boy. When he was about 91, God came to him and says, I am El Shaddai God, the all-sufficient God. And then he said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you now to look up. And he looked up, and the stars were filling the heavens. He says, I want you to look down on the desert. And the sand was covering the desert. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make your seed so multitudinous, so multifarious, that it's going to be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. And he hadn't got a baby at the age of 91. That wasn't sitting on a chair, was it, to believe that? Then when he was nearly 100 and he was staggering a little, and can I say this carefully, with reverence, all the productive organs of Sarah were dead. God said to Abraham he was going to have a child. And this is what the scripture says. Abraham believed God. But more. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. That meant he wasn't like a drunkard man that one moment had his foot on the promise, the next moment put it somewhere else. He stuck his foot down and he wouldn't move. And then we read this. Against hope believed in hope. What does that mean? Human nature and the law of nature must have said quite frankly to Abraham, if I can now use my Cockney parlance, you're a mug to believe all that nonsense. You're dead. Sarah's dead. Productively. You'll never have a child. But God says he was going to make him a father of many nations. And he believed God. He accepted what God said. And he wouldn't budge. Now friends, note this. Israel is the only nation in the world that can trace back its genealogy to its first person. It's a supernatural nation. Why? Because it had a supernatural birth. And it had a supernatural birth because a man had a supernatural faith. Now this is faith. Note this. It's throwing yourself completely upon God in spite of the impossibility. And it's standing upon what God says. Now let me test you. Are you prepared to go to the cross and say for the first time in your experience, Lord, thou hast told me that I've died. My baptism symbolizes it. The cross proves it. The resurrection confirms it. But I've never accepted it. But now, Lord, like Abraham, I'm going to believe it. Stand on it. I'm walking out of this hall tonight saying, thank you, Lord, I've died to sin. I'm standing on the promise tonight. Nothing's going to move me. I've
die to sin. Now that's faith. That's faith.
Now you say, but I've still got a bad temper, Mr. Brandon.
Die to it.
Tell your bad temper, you've come to a dead person. Oh, but I've still got a private lust, says an aging man. And in the privacy it all happens. It's hindered me from years.
Die to it. Tell it you've died.
Ah, says a sister, but I've got a gossiping tongue. I'm always talking about people.
Die to it.
Stand upon it. Die to it. And get linked up with a man in the glory and say, oh Lord, all power is given to Christ, and I believe you can help me to live victoriously. And then, it means daily, continual commitments. What does that mean? Before I face anyone, I have a death, burial, and resurrection service. And I go into my room and I tell the Lord, Lord, wicked, evil, corrupt, Peter Brandon has died. And I let out a real loud hallelujah. When you know the depravity of your flesh nature, you never want another person to speak about it. When you have seen that it took the sufferings of Christ to put you to death, you let out in the quietness of your own room, thank you, Lord, I've died, and I've died in your judgment. And then I tell the Lord there's only one life in me, that's his life. And I just claim the resurrection power. And then what? Is he going to put me in a summer house? No. We might be looking after the grandchildren and they could be all fighting and the natural man would want to do this. You know, let's not be pious. Or when you've been doing the garden and you've got a prize rose and then they're playing cricket, bang goes the head. You know, you take up the relationship that you have died. And holiness is the simple life of faith. Trust the Lord will make us tonight all dead reckoners. And then all resurrected reckoners. And then we'll see a movement of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray tonight that thou wilt teach us clearly, not only by verse-to-verse exposition, but teach us by the power of the revealed Spirit what it means to have died in Christ, what it means to be buried with him, what it means to be raised again with our Lord Jesus. And here in Bundaberg, raise up large communities of Christians that will live out this truth to the people of this area so that they might see that we have been with Jesus. Lord, grant this for thy glory in his name. Amen. Now let's sing that chorus and then we can go. My wife's not too keen on the organ, but she's a pianist, but she'll manage. Bless her, you know, she writes all my letters and she does all my music. It's my 2/3 and it's lovely to have her with her. He is exotic.